Okay, good morning all. So we're going to do something a little bit different today as promised, and you'll give me feedback if you like it or don't like it, but hopefully you will like it. So what I want to do from now on moving forward, or at least for the time being, is instead of, before we even begin, I have to show you something really cool I found. So this is the book that we've been using. And all of a sudden the other day in the shul, so there's all these like old books here. So I found this Hebrew book. It's called Mavo Sharim. And I said, wow, this is such a cool book. And I started looking at the table of contents, and it looked just like our table of contents. And then I'm like, no, there's no way that our book is a translation. And then it turns out, maybe you guys all knew this, and I'm just the one who doesn't read all the fine print, but it turns out that this book is a translation of this book, and I never knew. So it was very exciting. I thought it was a nice climactic sign that we're done with this book now. But if anyone wants the Hebrew, happy to lend it out. So anyways, what I want to do now moving forward, again, for the time being, is to study specific Gemaras and try to A, get more of a familiarity and comfort with the Gemara, and B, try to understand more deeply how it is that we are meant to learn Gemara. Because people, and again, Walter, your good friend Art Scroll, sometimes creates a difficulty with learning, and that is, for as much good as Art Scroll, of course, does, and a good translation for a Gemara does, what it, the cons of a translation is that it doesn't always enable an individual to be a free thinker. And part of how the Gemara was written is sort of with this window of being able to say, well, how do you interpret it? How do you understand it? Now, of course, that doesn't mean that you could just interpret anything however you want. That's not what the rabbis had intended. But there is much more gray area when you learn it by studying more intently and focusing on a specific story and text and sort of going through it multiple times versus when you just read it through once in the translation. So what we're going to do is we're going to focus on hopefully one story a week. It depends on the story that we're doing today. It might end up taking 2 weeks. It's quite a long one. But this hopefully will give us a better insight into the Talmud. And again, like I said, always open to feedback, and please let me know if you either do or don't like it. But let's, okay, share this now. Okay, so the story that we're doing today is what's called the Tanor Shel Achnai, which literally means the oven of Achnai. And it goes through probably one of the most famous stories that the Gemara has, in which we learn about a massively disturbing debate that takes place, right? So if the Gemara is really, by definition, all about the arguments that take place between rabbis, so this is really up there in terms of the biggest battle that happens. And just before we begin, I did want to show you, in case you haven't seen, this is actually what a Gemara looks like. So on every single Gemara, you have the Gemara in the middle over here. That's this text. And then on the left side of the page, or we should say rather the inside of the page, that's Rashi. So that this is all Rashi. And he is, you can't learn a Gemara without Rashi. And this over here on the right side, that this is the Balei Tosfot. There are additional commentators and parts as well, but that's sort of the main parts of the Gemara. But we're going to use the Safari Up section just because the translation is so nicely here. But I think what we will do is at least switch off back and forth between reading in the Hebrew and the English, and with the goal of trying to get some more of a familiarity with the language of the Gemara. So we're in the Gemara Bava Metzia on Daf Nun Tes Amid Aleph 59a, and it's going to be going on to Nun Tes Amid Beis 59b. So let's just start jumping and read and start reading the story. And for those of you who every now and again do like to take a bit of a schluff during halfway through the class, the goal is that this is going to be a little bit more interactive. So buckle up. Okay, so the Gemara says as follows: Tanan Hasam Chatacho Chulyos V'natan chol bin chulia lechulia. So we're talking about a very specific oven over here. And the Gemara says that if one cuts an earthenware over widthwise into segments, right? So you have an earthenware vessel, and so you cut it from left to right widthwise like this. And you place in between each of these segments, you put some sand in between each of the segments. So Rabbi Eliezer mitahir, v'chachamim mitamin. Rabbi Eliezer says that this item is ritually pure, and the chachamim say that it's ritually impure, right? Tame or tahor. And usually, whenever we have a debate between one person, Rabbi Eliezer, and the Chachamim, which is more representative of a group of people, who do we follow?
George.
Okay, so we follow the Chachamim, we follow the group of people, because whenever we have a what's called a rove, a large amount of individuals versus a miut, which is a small amount, we almost always will follow the group. Again, there for every time you have a rule, you have probably 10 exceptions to the rule, but that's the general rule as we have it. And so we follow the Chachamim who paskin that an oven like this that was made, we say that it could become ritually impure. And Rabbi Eliezer, who disagrees, he says that it's pure. But we do not follow Rabbi Eliezer. Now, what ensues within the rest of the Gemara is this debate between Rabbi Eliezer and the Chachamim, in which Rabbi Eliezer utilizes supernatural events around him to determine and prove that he is correct. And basically, each time the Chachamim say, we don't care what your supernatural things say, this is the Torah. The Torah here is on planet Earth, and we don't care about all the mystical things that are going on around us. So says the Gemara.
Excuse me.
Yes, Larry.
Excuse me, sorry.
Yeah, your excuse.
Can we back up a little bit? I don't understand this. You cut the thing into pieces and put sand in.
Yeah.
So it's not whatever it was, it isn't that anymore.
Correct.
So you can't use it.
Correct.
At least not for what it was.
Okay. So fantastic question, Larry. I wasn't going to go too much into it, but this is exactly what it should be. So no, don't apologize at all. Thank you for asking for clarification. So basically, what the Chachamim and Rabbi Eliezer are arguing about over here is the status of this vessel, meaning that whenever you have a complete vessel, so a complete vessel is susceptible to impurity, a complete vessel is susceptible to impurity, and an incomplete vessel is basically not susceptible to impurity. And so if you look at the fine print over here, so Rabbi Eliezer deems it ritually impure because of the sand. Its legal status is not that of a complete vessel. So Rabbi Eliezer basically looks at this, what we'll see in a moment was really an oven. And he says that since the oven was cut apart and put back, glued back together with some sand in between, it's not like a regular vessel, and therefore it is not able to become ritually impure. Whereas the rabbis who say it was taken apart and then glued back together, well, listen, you glued it back together to be a vessel again. So therefore it does have the capacity to become impure like a regular vessel. Does that make sense?
Somewhere along the line, I missed the, they put it back together and glued it up.
Okay, yeah. My apologies. I probably wasn't clear.
That's okay. It's not written down in the text, at least not as I read it.
Well, correct. So now you're getting an understanding. So if you look at, we'll get to you in a second, Walter. So the side of Hebrew is obviously the text of the Gemara. Over here in the English, the bold is the translation. The unbolded is just how they explain it, because if you just translate it word for word, it doesn't make all too much sense. So if you were just learning this Gemara, all you would know is that they have this vessel that they put some sand in between, and Rabbi Eliezer says it's pure, and the Chachamim say it's impure. You don't really know what it's talking about. You need the commentators to be able to translate just exactly what's going on over here. And these unbolded words are usually an amalgam of different commentators, usually Rashi, but others who sort of fill in the blanks for us. Yeah, Walter.
Yeah, but then it says, I'm sorry, and the rabbis deem it ritually impure as it is functionally a complete oven.
Correct.
I'm lost. I'm sorry.
That's okay. Keep asking for clarification. So again, if you have a complete vessel, that means it is susceptible to impurity. If you have an incomplete vessel, that means it is not susceptible to impurity. So, Rabbi, it's sort of the opposite, right? So Rabbi Eliezer says that it's not a complete vessel, and therefore it's not susceptible to impurity, a.k.a. it's pure. Whereas the Chachamim say that since it is a complete vessel, it is therefore susceptible to impurity.
Wow.
Good?
Yeah.
Yeah, you can meditate on that for a while. Just
why are they cutting it at all?
Okay, good. So why are they cutting it at all? So let's keep going forward, and you'll see exactly, hopefully, a little bit what the Gemara is talking about. So the Gemara says as follows: V'zehu tanor shel achnai. This is the oven known as achnai, which we're led to believe that. The Gemara is going to explain a little bit about what this means, the oven of Achnai, but clearly, certainly in the times of the Gemara, everyone knew of the Tanor Shel Achnai. This was a famous case. And so just to refer to it as the Tanor Shel Achnai, everyone knows, of course, this is the oven of Achnai. But the Gemara is going to explain, a little bit as to what this means. So my Achnai, what is the relevance of Achnai, which is a snake in this context? So Amar Rav Yehuda, Amar Shmuel. So Rav Yehuda says in the name of Shmuel, Shehikifuhu Devarim Keachna Zo, that the rabbis surrounded it with their statements like this snake. V'timuhu Tana Be'oto Hayom. And they deemed it impure on this day, right? So in other words, when it's called Tanor Shel Achnai, the oven of the Achnai, the oven of the snake, it's called that because this was the oven that was the hotly debated topic of the day, and they literally surrounded the oven with their arguments. And so just like a snake wraps around something, so too did their arguments and battles over it get wrapped around this topic. So Heshiv Rabbi Eliezer, Kol teshuvot sheba olam below kiblu himenu. And what happened? Rabbi Eliezer, as the one disagreeing with the Chachamim, so he is asked all these questions. He gives every possible answer. He explains his opinion perfectly and demonstrates why he is in the right and the Chachamim are in the wrong. But lo kiblu himenu, the rabbis did not accept his explanations from him. So after they had all these debates about this oven, to which the debates themselves are not really specifically brought down, then it became a much more mystical conversation. So that's where this begins now. Amar Lahem. So Rabbi Eliezer says to the rabbis, Im halacha, the Chachamim, Im halacha kimosi, if the law follows me, if the halacha is in accordance with my opinion, Charuv zeh yochiach, then this carob tree, he says, will be a proof for me. So what happens? Ne'akar charuv mimkomo. Somehow, magically, mystically, the carob tree is uprooted from its place. Me'a ama, the tree, they're looking at a tree, the tree flies up into the air out of nowhere, 100 amot into the air. That's pretty mystical. It must mean that the halacha is like him. Amru lo, the rabbis say to him, Ein mevi'in raya min acharav, that the rabbis say, you know what, we actually don't bring a proof from a carob tree. And so chazar, the tree went back in its place. So you see what's happening? It's unbelievable. All of a sudden, the most mystical and magical thing happens, that this carob tree flies into the air, clearly showing that the nature itself is following the opinion of Rabbi Eliezer. But ultimately, what the rabbis are saying is that we don't care what a tree says. We don't paskin like the trees. We paskin like ourselves. And so therefore, the tree goes back to where it came from. V'amar lahem. And now Rabbi Eliezer says further, Im halacha kimosi, if the halacha is in accordance with me, amas hamayim yochichu, then he says that the water, the river that is in front of us, it will prove it. So what happens? So all of a sudden, so Chazra Amas Hamayim Lachareihem. So all of a sudden, the river, the stream, started. It was flowing one direction, and all of a sudden, it starts flowing the other direction. Totally against nature, totally against the laws of physics, and Mother Nature would be very upset. And all of a sudden, so you'd say, okay, the rabbis should be shocked by this, and they should go ahead and say, hey, you know, this is clearly a proof that we follow Rabbi Eliezer. But, Amrlo, Ein Mevi'in Raya Me'amas Hamayim, we don't bring a proof from a stream of water. It's as if, like, they were ready for this. Like, everyone knows we don't bring a proof from a stream of water. Of course, that would be ridiculous. And so then the conversation continues. Chazar, Rabbi Eliezer comes back to them. V'amar lahem, and he says to them, Im halacha kamosi, if the law is like me, kosle beis hamedrash yochichu, then the walls of the beis medrash will prove it. Hitu, Kosle Beis HaMedrash. So all of a sudden, they're sitting in this room, which, by the way, why is it a little bit weird that they're sitting in this Beis HaMedrash all of a sudden?
Because they had to be outside to watch the tree and the stream.
Okay, good. A second ago, I thought they were by the riverbank because the river was going up and down, and then all of a sudden, the tree that was next to that was going up and down, and now they're in the Beis HaMedrash. So clearly, either the conversation would probably have taken place over the course of time, and this is just a synopsis of it, or they were maybe, you know, walking along the river outside the Beis Medrash, and then they get into the Beis Medrash, and all of a sudden the conversation continues inside. But clearly there's a shift, and it's meant to demonstrate that this is taking place over some sort of period of time. Okay, so he says that the walls of the Beis Medrash should prove it for me. So hitu kotle Beit HaMedrash lipol. And so all of a sudden, the walls of the Beis Medrash start to lean in, which is obviously very uncomfortable. It's probably frightening. You see that the walls of the room you're sitting in are about to cave in on you. So what happens? Ga'ar Bahem Rabbi Yehoshua. So we haven't heard from Rabbi Yehoshua yet, but Ga'ar Bahem Rabbi Yehoshua. Rabbi Yehoshua gets very angry at these walls. Amar Lahem, Im Tamidi Chachamim Menatzchem Zed Zeb Halacha Atem Mativchem. Lo naflu mipnei kivodo shel Rabbi Yehoshua. So what happens? He says, if Torah scholars are contending with each other in matters of halacha, what is the nature of your involvement in this dispute? And so, meaning, so Rabbi Yehoshua says to the walls, what are you're trying to paskin one way or another? Who are you, walls, to make a decision? It's not up to you. And so the walls did not fall because of the deference due to Rabbi Yehoshua. But they also did not stand up straight because of the honor due to Rabbi Eliezer. And now the Gemara says something fascinating. If you go back to this Beis Medrash, wherever it was, you'll see that to this day, the walls are still leaning a little bit. It's the Leaning Tower of Pisa, right? So that's why they're leaning, because of this dispute. Now, let's take a pause. There's a lot going on, obviously. But if we pause for a moment, so let's try to understand what exactly is going on over here. A, why is Rabbi Eliezer using these supernatural means to prove his point? And B, why are the rabbis so unaccepting of what it is that he's saying? Why aren't they allowing these supernatural events to be acceptable proofs for them? What would you say?
I'd say that the supernatural events only happen because God caused them to happen. And I would say, well, I know I've seen this story before, so okay. I will not respond on your other question.
Well, that's okay, Larry. I've seen it before several times. I still don't understand it.
Well, the rabbis basically follows on that Rabbi Eliezer says a voice from heaven will specify, and the rabbis say, and the voice from heaven specifies that we always follow Rabbi Eliezer, and the Chachamim say, well, we don't listen to a voice in heaven, and God says, my children have defeated me.
Okay, good.
So why they don't listen to the voice from heaven is an interesting question. If there had been a prophet at the time and the prophet said, God says this, would they have listened to him or her?
Presumably, right?
Yeah, so why not? You know, if they all heard the voice from heaven at the same time.
Exactly
together,
right.
It's perplexing at best.
I know. Yeah, Walter.
I'm having a lot of trouble.
I see that, Walter.
The first part, I see if I think the term is correct, there is the start of a peel-pull back and forth and interchange before the rabbis fart. When we start getting to the second point about this mystical mysticism, with all due deference, it reminds me when I was living in Brockport, and three doors down from me was this charismatic right-wing minister and would tell me from the signs of God that this will happen. I couldn't deal with it now, and I'm having trouble. If the argument, which could be an exciting argument between two or three rabbis, defaults into mysticism, that's where I'm hitting a stone wall.
Well, okay, so that's exactly where the Chachamim hit a stone wall as well, right? And that's essentially what Larry was just starting to explain too. And that is that basically Rabbi Eliezer was unable to make his point from a logical point of view. He was not able to really present a Torah response that impressed the Chachamim. And so all of a sudden, Rabbi Eliezer, who was obviously a very great rabbi, he tried to bring all of a sudden an additional force in the world. He used whatever mystical things he was able to take a hold of, and the rabbis are the ones who say back to him, forgive me for saying it so bluntly, but shut up, we don't care, you can do the most mystical thing in the world, but that's not how rabbinic Judaism works,
right.
That's not how the post-temple, post-time of the prophets era is going to work. Because essentially what the rabbis are saying is that since we don't have the accessibility to God as we once did, so just because you're somehow able to tap into some forces from God by manipulating nature like this doesn't mean that we follow that. If God wants us to have that connection, then we would have that connection. But since we don't have that connection and you're somehow making it, forcing that connection, we can't accept that. And so ultimately, you're correct that this should seem odd to you because it seemed odd to the Chachamim as well, and they were unimpressed, right? That's not to say that the Chachamim always saw carob trees flying in the air, but even if they did see it, they basically said, hey, Rabbi Eliezer, this is very nice, but we don't really care what your carob tree has to say. All we have to do is follow the logical Torah that we have been given and the tools that have been passed down to us for at this point thousands of years. Yeah, Walter?
Rabbi, well, the other thing is I'm disappointed in Rabbi Eliezer. Here is a man with intellectual heft, and one would expect that he would continue the argument. And then this is like I'm putting something between what you're saying. I'm saying, and one would assume he would continue this argument. And he disappoints me. He disappoints me by defaulting to fine with mysticism, to this mysticism that he brings about.
Okay, well, I'm very sorry. I'm sorry he disappoints you. But what I would say in response to that, though, is that whatever it means when the Gemara says the following, that Rabbi Eliezer exhausted all possible Torah answers, he basically felt that Rabbi Eliezer and any rabbi who is fighting for what they believe in, they believe very strongly that this opinion is correct, such that if you don't follow this opinion, you are doing something halachically wrong, and therefore you are violating, in essence, the word of God. So we assume that they will be very passionate about their opinions. It's not like nowadays, oh, this rabbi says that, that rabbi says this. No, these are the rabbis who say X, Y, and Z. And so they felt very passionately about their opinions, because if you did not follow them, in essence, they would believe you're doing the wrong thing. So after he exhausted all of his Torah logical components and options, he said, well, listen, I still have to prove my point, because I need to demonstrate that I'm right and they're wrong. So in essence, this Gemara is demonstrating that this is what Rabbi Eliezer did when he was absolutely desperate. He tried every possible Torah option, and the rabbis kept saying, no, it's, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but I have this source. And so because they kept pushing him off, he was basically pushed into a corner. So more than anything, perhaps, Walter, what and maybe this is what you're getting at, is that more than anything, this Gemara demonstrates that when a person believes in something that they're doing, and they're doing it for all the right reasons, that maybe they shouldn't back down. Right, so nowadays, most of the arguments that we see in the world around us are arguments that are based on power and money and ego and these types of things. But when these rabbis argued, they were arguing about the word of God. And what that ultimately led them to was to feel so passionate about it that Rabbi Eliezer would do something as extreme as bringing in these mystical forces of nature to try to support his point of view.
Thank you.
Okay, so let's keep going a little bit further, right? So the walls of the base medrash, they're caving in. Now they're standing back up again. Okay, Chazar, or leaning a little bit. Chazar v'amar lehem im halacha kemosi min hashamayim yochichu. Right, so this is what Larry was talking about. Rabbi Eliezer says, if the halacha is in accordance with me, let the heavens prove it. And amazingly, the heavens prove it. Yatzasa baskol, a heavenly voice comes out. V'amran says, malachem eitzel Rabbi Eliezer. Why are you arguing, Rabbi Eliezer? You're making his life so difficult. Shahalacha kemosu b'chol makom. We always follow Rabbi Eliezer. He's so wise. He's so smart. Of course we should follow the perspective of Rabbi Eliezer. Now pause for a second. What does it mean when we say a bas kol, a heavenly voice comes out? Whose voice is this?
Whose voice?
Yeah.
It's not Hashem, definitely.
Okay, so Walter says it's not Hashem. Maury says?
Hashem.
Maury says it is Hashem, okay. We have a tiebreaker?
Well, there's a third opinion. It's a voice that may be an angel or some other of God's heavenly dominion at God's direction.
Okay, good. Right, so likely it's meant to be some sort of a heavenly force that is expressing this. I don't know whether it's an angel or a messenger. Mm-hmm. Who knows exactly what's going on over here. It seems like it's not God, but it's also not God. Right, it's someone sharing the opinion of God. That's what's absolutely clear. Who exactly or what exactly it is, what it looks like, if we would see a baskol, all right, that's not entirely clear. But this is obviously meant to be a very clear depiction of God says this, God feels this way. And how does God feel in this case? That we follow Rabbi
Eliezer.
Right, that Rabbi Eliezer is the right one. Right. Okay, so that's quite problematic. So if you're right that there's like some people nowadays who sometimes they come back from yeshiva and they think that they too are frommer than God. And so it would seem to be similar over here, that maybe if you're not going to follow this opinion, so you think you're frommer than God. God says one thing. That's very nice, God. You're entitled to your opinion, but I'll tell you why I'm right. Right? Because Amad Rabbi Yeshua, Al Raglev, Rabbi Yeshua stands on his feet and he says, which by the way, the fact that we're being told that he stands on his feet, what is that meant to imply?
He got up out of his chair and stood up and said this for emphasis.
Right, exactly. He's very passionate. He says, V'amar lo b'shamayim. He says, too bad we can't follow the heavenly voice that came out, because there's a pasuk in which we're told that the Torah is not in heaven. My lo b'shamayim he, right? So what does it mean? What is the relevance of it's not in heaven in this context? Amar Rabbi Yirmiya, Shekvar Nitna Torah Mehar Sinai, says Rabbi Yirmiya that the Torah was already given at Mount Sinai, meaning any time that the heavenly voice was going to tell us what the halacha is, that already happened when we were back at Har Sinai. Ein anu mashkichen bevasku, which means that now we don't care what a divine voice says when it comes to the realm of halacha. Shekvar katavta b'har Sinai b'Torah, that the Torah itself already says, achare rabim lehatos, that we always follow the rove, we always follow the majority opinion. It reminds me of a story. So there are many things that the Torah says that seem to enable us to come to the conclusion that Judaism and the ways of the Torah are the correct ways. And so there was once this rabbi, I don't remember his name, or I don't remember exactly who he was. He came to speak in my high school when I was a number of years ago, when I was younger, and he always said that he would love to just ask the Pope the following question. And that is that in the Torah, it says we're not supposed to believe or trust in a false prophet. And so how is it that anyone could ever believe in Jesus? Because he's clearly a false prophet and he brought all these proofs. And so, okay, I assume that they probably have some answer for that kind of a question. But it's the same thing or similar idea over here. Whatever God was going to tell us at Har Sinai, he already told us. And therefore, if quote-unquote God comes and tells us something else, we don't care, God, because we follow the first opinion of God, right? And so this is very theologically complicated, because on the one hand, we're saying that we're following God, but on the other hand, we're saying, well, we don't follow God anymore, right? So it's a little bit unusual, which helps us be guided a little bit to come to the conclusion that whatever this Bas Kol is, it's not fully representative of the opinion of God, meaning that the whatever we're meant to believe, the essence of God's opinion is not what this Bas Kol says. And so even though it says one thing, we don't care, and therefore the Bas Kol, being the messenger of God, knows that we're going to disregard his opinion. Okay, with that, let's learn a little bit more. Rabbi Nasan Leliyahu Amarle, Ma Avid Kucha Brichu Biahi Shaita. So the Gemara now says, many years after this whole story happened, so Rabbi Nasan went over and he found Eliyahu Hanavi. He found Elijah the prophet, and he says to him, what did Hashem do at this point when when the rabbis were saying that we don't paskin like Hashem? Amarle Kachayich. He was very happy, says Eliyahu Hanavi. Ve'amar nitzchuni banai, nitzchuni banai. And he says that my children have triumphed over me, my children have triumphed over me. Right? So essentially, we're led to believe that this argument that is made against Rabbi Eliezer, that we don't follow the heavenly voice, is exactly correct. And so ultimately, when it comes down to it, we will always have to be led towards this conclusion in a battle that the Torah isn't in the heaven, right? So someone wants to get up and say that the Torah follows my perspective, and maybe a bird will fly by and show that that my opinion is correct. And what do you know? A bird happens to fly by. It does happen, right? Statistically, the odds are a bird will fly by. Do we follow that bird? Absolutely not. We don't follow the bird. We follow the black and white text and the one who brings the strongest Torah proof. And that's really what the Gemara seems to be getting to at its root. And so let's just ask a couple of questions to try to really get to the true meaning and essence of what this Gemara is inferring, or what we should be inferring from it. So the first is, so you have the Chachamim over here and you have Rabbi Yehoshua. So can someone maybe say in their own words, why was Rabbi Yehoshua and why were the Chachamim so resistant to these miraculous events, right? It's not like Rabbi Eliezer was some bum on the street. He was Rabbi Eliezer. He was a great rabbi. And they all knew him and had a mutual Torah respect for one another. So when they saw him getting so animated and they saw him even bringing in these other mystical forces, why were they so resistant to what it was that he was saying?
Why were they so resistant?
Yeah, meaning, like, Rabbi Eliezer wasn't able to fully bring his proof, but he kept going, and they made pretty compelling arguments with the tree and the river. So why were they so resistant to that? This is someone they respected, and they appreciated his opinion. Why did they just say, take a hike?
seemed that they were in the mainstream of the tradition of debating one another.
Yeah, okay, yeah.
That Eliezer, in a sense, he's out of the mainstream.
No, not at all. He's very involved in the mainstream. He may not represent the opinion of the Chachamim, but he's at the table.
Why are they so? You're asking why are they so resistant to him?
Yeah. I mean, like, wouldn't it have been nice if at the end of the day, the Chachamim could say, okay, Rabbi Eliezer, listen, we really hear your point, and then everything would be well in the world. Why are they so resistant? Just accept it. Clearly, the heavenly forces want the Chachamim to accept it. All right, well, so this is the most important lesson of this Gemara, and it is this concept of lo bashamayim hi, that we have to be able to understand that ultimately the Torah is on planet Earth, and it's up to us, the rabbis and the greats of the generation, to be able to understand what it means, such that even if we end up concluding something that might, in essence, be against what Hashem himself believes, the point of rabbinic Judaism and of the rabbis of the Talmud is that Hashem has empowered them with the ability to make these decisions, and Hashem knew what he was doing when he got himself into that, and therefore them and only them are the ones who could be relied on. And so when you had this group of rabbis who was arguing with this single rabbi, they understood that their opinion was greater because of a Torah principle of going after the rove, of going after the many. And so ultimately, since they were unmoved by his Torah arguments, all this other stuff that was happening was essentially totally irrelevant to them being able to make their decision. They knew what their decision was. They had their Torah debate. When that ended, their opinion was entirely clear to them. When he wasn't able to convince them from a Torah point of view, to be able to come from a mystical whatever, it was totally meaningless for them. And so even though for us we're like, this is kind of cool what's going on over here, it's totally meaningless to the rabbis. And that's really what the Gemara is trying to show us. And it's demonstrative of this era that we are in. As we have learned over the last few months, we speak about how, you know, we went from the times of the Mishnah to the times of the Gemara, and there is this real tradition and Masorah that we have. This time of the Gemara was really the highlighted element of it, was that the rabbis were demonstrating that you need to listen to us. And it wasn't out of ego, it wasn't out of a power grab, it was that the rabbis were trying to mainstreamify Judaism, to make it something that everyone can follow and can connect to. And all of a sudden, if you have groups of people who are going to start saying, well, yeah, look at, you see a bird flying in the sky, or you see a tree fall down, all of a sudden, maybe you should follow me, you can't have a standardized form of Judaism like that. And when you have a post-prophetic world, this is the kind of system that you need to have in place. And so that's what the rabbis were really trying to argue. And with that, we'll ask another question. The Gemara has sort of this weird image that is depicted for us, that you see God smiling, right? That Eliyahu says that God was smiling, and that he was saying that my children have triumphed over me, right? So clearly, what is the smile meant to represent?
Satisfaction.
Good, Gary. God's happy. He's satisfied. Now, why is God satisfied? They weren't listening to him.
Well, they were, because of the line that says, follow the majority. And so they resolved the paradox of listening to, whether do you listen to the voice in heaven or do you listen to the Torah, the written Torah, and they listen to the written Torah.
Okay, good. Right, because ultimately when you take a look at the global picture of the Torah, even though they didn't listen to this heavenly voice, which again was somehow meant to be perspective shared by God, at the end of the day, what they were doing was following the quote-unquote real opinion of God, which was what was written in the Torah, and they were following the majority. Anyone want to take a crack at trying to flesh it out a little bit more? Like, ultimately, though, if the heavenly voice did say something, why didn't they follow that? And why would God be happy with that? It's so unusual. Like, when you think about it long enough, it's really, like, God is, was, and always will be, and his opinions are never changing. And so what does it mean that here he is presenting a preferable perspective, but he's also happy that they're disagreeing with him? Like, what does that mean conceptually? How do we wrap our heads around that?
Well, it means a couple things. It means that they were learned and studied, so they knew enough to come up with something other than what the heavenly voice was saying. But it also meant that they wouldn't just listen to anybody, any heavenly voice, or anybody who said that God spoke to them. We have this tradition that, you know, it says if so. It says in the Bible, somebody comes and tells you to do something, other than, is in the law of Moses, you don't do it. So it's, showing that you weren't going to go listen to, just somebody, as I said, coming and saying that they heard it from God, and also that we were studying and thinking about it.
Okay, good. So Walter?
All right, so building on what Helen said, which I agree with, it begs the next question. And the next question is what we discussed before, the expression, and a heavenly voice. Because what we're saying is, Hashem is pleased and happy that his work is being validated. But why not saying Hashem? Why are we now in a heavenly voice?
Okay,
that's
good.
That's a little bit confusing.
Okay, good. And Walter, I'll add to that question, and this is really where I want to get to, which is, I don't understand, what do we make of this? If Hashem paskins a certain way, so isn't that the objective truth? And shouldn't we therefore want to follow that opinion, right? So God follows Rabbi Eliezer. So we don't paskin like God. Isn't this his whole Torah? Like, I get the technical, we don't, the Torah's not in heaven and we're following these other principles, but God said what he really believes in. So much so that even at the end of the story, we see that we beat God. What does that mean, though? How do you beat God? Isn't God giving us an objective truth?
At some point in the development of one's children, they will do opposite of what you have instructed them to do. And a lot of times it's a problem, but a lot of times it's a good thing because they're growing up and becoming people in their own right, as opposed to just little people following the parent, So I think that this is an indication that they've grown up enough to make their own decisions.
Okay, good. So definitely this does show that sense of pride that perhaps Hashem could have, because he feels that his children are finally able to speak for themselves. Okay, yeah, Maurice, were you going to say something?
Yeah, I was like, he's proud of his children because he's given them the means and the understanding that they can have an opinion of their own using the precepts that he's given them.
Okay, good. So what you just said is really powerful. And it shows us a lot just about being, a parent or a parent figure as well, which is that to be able to empower your children to be so confident in their decisions, such that when you, their original teacher, their original mentor, says something that they disagree with, when you can empower them to that point, that's how you know that you've succeeded. So everyone is totally spot on. Yeah, Walter?
Larry, what Larry said, it opens a whole can of worms.
Oh, Larry.
He's correct in what he's saying about children rebelling, and someone once referred to it as that must happen in life, creative rebellion for the success of the individual. But the implication of creative rebellion, here we go, is an independence. One asserts itself, and one can assert his or herself outside of the pale of what we're speaking about.
Correct.
So it's a little tricky there, but I understand what Larry is trying to say.
Correct. And really, though, what I do want to get to and try to get to the following point of comfort is something that no one here questioned, which I thought was fascinating, which is that, is there an objective truth or not? Right? So the main question that we've been asking is, why is it that we're okay with the rabbis disagreeing with Hashem, because Hashem is right, and clearly. And so everyone's giving really, really beautiful answers, which are all correct, about how Hashem is proud of his children, et cetera, et cetera. But another possible reality is that even though there is one truth, one opinion that is correct, and that is Rabbi Eliezer's opinion, and that's what Hashem Paskins like, that doesn't exclude the fact and the potential and possibility that the Chachamim can be correct as well. And even though they contradict one another, there is this important klal and principle that we have, which God willing we'll see this Gemara in a future class, which is Elu ve'elu divrei Elokim chayim, that these and these are both the word of God. And this is the principle, the foundation that all of Gemara stands on, that you could have two great rabbis who vehemently disagree with one another, who one of them says X and the other one says Y, and according to this rabbi, if you say Y, you're a heretic. According to that rabbi, if you say X, you're a heretic. But still, there is somehow a mutual respect and appreciation for one another, because there is this principle and foundational fact that you can say two contradictory things and somehow they can both be correct. How and exactly why that is the case is quite complex. How you can be looking at a water bottle and one person will say it's a water bottle and another person will say that it's a canteen or something like that, it's ridiculous. It's clearly only one or the other. But when it comes to halacha, we have a much more vague approach to it and the foundation that you can have two people, two perspectives that totally contradict one another, and somehow, some way, from their divine origins, they are both able to be correct. Now, to what extent we believe this to be the case, how true is this, that every opinion is really the word of God, that's obviously a complex thing to unpack, but that's clearly what we are meant to take out of this Gemara as well. That Rabbi Eliezer was right, because Hashem did follow his opinion, but that doesn't mean that the Chachamim were incorrect, even though they contradicted. And when Hashem was happy with how they ended up concluding, which was in disagreement with the opinion of Rabbi Eliezer, he still was in favor of it, because ultimately they could both be correct, even though they are disagreeing with one another. Walter, I do have to run, but I'll take your question real quick.
No, very quickly. So what you're saying, you say the word conflict, and what you're doing is you're moving into the sensibility of the 19th and 20th century. Instead of conflict, there's the word and. There's no conflict, there's and. Things exist together. In terms of dreaming, these contradictory things come about. No, they're all together. They're all one. Very interesting.
Yeah, correct. All right, well, with that, I wish everyone a beautiful day. If anyone has any comments, again, do or don't like this, please let me know either way. But God willing... But God willing, next time we'll finish up this Gemara. There's still a lot more to talk about, and then we'll move on to the next one, either next time or the time after that. But with that, wish everyone a beautiful day.